Have you ever heard the words, are you out of your mind? Lonnie? Marvin? I heard that growing up. I think there were three common phrases that I heard over and over again. That I was pigheaded was one, I was out of my mind was another one, and wait till your father gets home. And that third one is the one that terrified me the most, and I usually spent the next however many hours, 3 or 4 hours, trying to undo what I had done to my mother before my dad got home, like I was somehow going to lessen the blow. But you must be out of your mind. I think, you know, probably at some point in our lives we've heard those words in one form or another. And the fact is that sometimes people act in really unexpected ways. Maybe it's because of stress. There's a, you know, some buildup in our life or something that causes us to act differently. Maybe it's because there's some circumstances around us that are pushing us one direction or the other, either away from joy or towards joy, but the circumstances might cause us to act unexpectedly. Sometimes there's that people say or do things that just don't seem proper. Maybe they're out of context, or they just interrupt the culture so bad that they're not proper. And sometimes it's as if we're out of our minds. Like, where the heck did that come from? And the Apostle Paul, as he continues to write in this beautiful epistle, this letter written to the church in Philippi, he admits that this is the case with Christians. He actually gives examples of how Christians just don't act right and really shouldn't just act right, at least in the eyes of the world. Kind of the cool thing is part of it is that Paul doesn't ever apologize for this strange behavior. In fact, he actually encourages it. He urges us to act differently, to be out of our minds. This includes the believers at the church in Philippi, and it includes you and me. Many people in this world think that Christians are out of their minds. I mean, we place our hope in a man that we have never seen. We look forward to a home, to a land that we've never visited before. Heaven. It's almost like we're living in some sort of fantasy world, that we're putting our hope in some sort of make-believe. And if you look back at last week's text in verse 14, it kind of seems that way. It says, I press onward toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That probably sounds foreign to people. It sounds like we're out of our minds. To rephrase what Paul is saying here, he is, look, I've got my eye on the goal, and God is calling me to this upward call, this onward call to Jesus. And I'm off, I'm running this race, and I'm not going to turn back. And he's encouraging the believers in Philippi and us as well that to stay focused on that goal. Stay focused. If you want what God has for you, stay focused on that goal and don't ever take your eyes off of it. I think it's worthy to ask the question, do you want what God has for you? Do you want the joy that Paul keeps talking about and showing where the true joy comes from? Do you want that, the joy of Christ? How about the peace of God? Living in this crazy, tumultuous, upended world, do you want that peace that God has for you? Do you want the significance that God has ordained for you, the plan for your life? Paul says, if you want this, then focus on this goal. And the goal and the prize are the same thing. The goal is to be like Christ, and the prize is we will be made like Christ, all in heaven. Paul has this picture of the race, right? That we're running this race, and the ultimate finish line is heaven. And it doesn't matter what other people say. It doesn't matter what the world says about us, but just trust in God. Trust in Him to fulfill His promises. He is the God who fulfills every promise. He's never let anyone down. Every promise has always been fulfilled, and there's a couple more, one in particular, the second coming of His Son, that He promises to fulfill as well. There's no reason to doubt Him. What if I said to you, I want you to run a race. I want you to run it well. I want you to do the best that you can to win that race, but I'm not going to tell you where the finish line is. What would you think? It would be pretty difficult. Where would be the motivate? What am I doing? Where am I running? Where am I going to? Unfortunately, this is how a lot of us live our lives. We run this race, the race of life, but we really don't know where the finish line is. And if you don't know where the finish line is, you're just going to run frantically. You're going to run frustrated. And this race is exhausting. It takes a toll on you physically. It takes a toll on you emotionally and spiritually. We have ups and downs in the race. This last week, Stephanie and I lost a very, very dear friend of ours. Her name was Megan Thomas, and she was 24 years old. She was one of our very first students in youth ministry in San Diego, and she died of cancer this week. And as hard as that is, everybody that I've talked to, and even Stephanie and I talking together, we remember Megan as the most delightful, joy-filled little Christian girl we've ever met. They told her family she would never make it out of the second grade. She had a rare terminal disease. Never make it out of second grade. She went on to be personal friends with Celine Dion because in one of her, she had several times in her life where she was on her deathbed. And in the Make-A-Wish Foundation actually got her to meet and be backstage with Celine Dion during one of the concerts. And Celine really took to Megan. And this young girl who was dying, every day she was dying. And she lived that way too. She shared Jesus with everyone she ever met. I never knew a single person, and I still can't find a single person that had anything ever bad to say about her. And so when she passed away this week, everybody pointed to Jesus and how great He was and what a wonderful life Megan was to all of us. But it's exhausting. It was exhausting for Megan, especially in the final days of going through all the chemo and, you know, everything like that. But there is no doubt in anyone's mind where Megan is today, and that her body is completely healed, completely glorified. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in the text today. But the race is exhausting. We have ups and downs, but we need a finish line. And the hope of heaven is that finish line. That's what we can look forward to. Now, along the way, it's good to set goals. We're going to have goals that we're going to need to set, you know, in our family, maybe in our job or our career, maybe in school. We're going to have to set goals, but just make sure that those goals don't become the ultimate goals, because the ultimate goal is the hope of heaven. All other goals have to come below that. Why? Because even if you reach those other goals, and most of us have reached many goals in our lives, but if that's all we have are the goals here on earth, that's never going to be enough. We need a goal that is enough, that is complete. And the only goal that is enough is the goal of heaven. And that's the only thing that, as we run this race, that can truly motivate us, can spur us on, give us hope for a lifetime as we walk out our Christian life. And this hope is critical. Without hope, we die. We will die, and we will fail. Some people may say to you, well, how can you believe in something that you've never seen? How is it that we believe in heaven? After all, none of us has ever seen it. There's no scientific or logical proof that it exists. We must be out of our minds to believe such a thing as heaven. But the promised goal of heaven is a real reality, church family. Hear me. This is a real reality in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who has secured your place at the finish line. If you are a Christian and you claim Christ as your Lord and Savior, that place is secure for you at the finish line. And you didn't do it. It was his perfect obedient life, his death on the cross, his glorious resurrection. That's the undeniable proof that heaven is ours because Jesus won it. Jesus did it. 1 Corinthians 2 says, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." And then in John 14, Jesus himself said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, for us to accept this message, it requires faith. It requires a trust and a hope that stretches way beyond this physical world. This faith that God has given you. He has called us, he has called you specifically heavenward, upward, Paul says, in Christ Jesus. He's chosen you and he's secured your salvation through Jesus, his son. And there's no scientific or logical proof for this. So many will think you're out of your mind for believing such things. Great. So be it. Let the world mock you. Let them call you foolish. Let them call you childish or ignorant. But as far as we're concerned, let's keep straining forward, stretching ourselves towards the prize, extending every ounce of energy, every muscle fiber we have, every thought to reach that finish line. We will keep our faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus will grow that faith. God will grow it. And we will live like we're out of our minds. So how do we do that? Let's see what Paul says. Verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, for which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." In our Christian culture, it can get pretty complex sometimes. There's a lot of different viewpoints. There are so many different theologies, so many seminars and books and podcasts and blogs. And when it comes to Christian growth, sometimes I think that things start to get a little cloudy for us. I just want to remind us of a simple and basic truth. We've been talking about this for a couple weeks as Paul has gone through it. The Christian life, walking out your new creation that God did in you, the Christian life is the process of pursuing Christ-likeness. The process of being more like Christ each and every day. This is the whole matter of sanctification. And we remember that when you were saved, you were justified. A one-time legal act that says not guilty. It's a legal term. And you were set free. You were saved. And then at the end, we'll talk about this in a little bit, there will be glorification, where the process of sanctification will be done. And your body and your mind will be glorified, just like Christ's body was when he rose from the dead. In between the bookends of justification and glorification are sanctification. This is our Christian life. Being more and more like Jesus every single day. And this is the essence. This is the core of the Christian life. When Jesus came and called his disciples, what did he say? He said, follow me, right? That command, by the way, has not been erased. It hasn't been replaced. It hasn't been improved on. It's still there. The whole matter of the Christian life is following Christ to be more like him each and every day. The Apostle John, in his gospel, said that if you want to belong to Christ, if you abide in Christ, then you ought to walk as Christ walked. And then Paul, again, when he was writing to the church in Corinth, he said a couple of times, he said, be followers of me as I am of Christ. Basically, imitate me. Emulate me. The most significant, we saw this text or this verse last week, probably the most significant is in Romans chapter 8, the word of God the Father. And he reminds us why we were saved. Romans 8, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, to his children, to Christians. 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, he saved. Why? To become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, so the goal of every Christian's life is to be like Christ. That is the goal. That's what we pursue. And the pursuit is our sanctification. That's the process. You know, God calls us, it saves us into this process, but he doesn't just leave us there. He doesn't just say, well, you know, park yourself on your keister, right? He calls us to progress, to be made more and more like Jesus every day, to be sanctified. That this is the lifelong objective, whether we live 23 years or 3 years or 90 years or 104 years. This is the lifelong objective of every Christian, to be more and more like Christ. How do we do that? Well, there's two really main ways. The first one is that we study the Word of God. Why do we study the Word? We study the Word of God so that we know what we might know what Christ is like. How do you become like something if you don't know what that something is? So we study the Word of God to understand who is Christ? What is he like? And that's a really basic truth that I think sometimes gets lost in Christian living, right? Because some study the Bible just for the sake of theology. Some may study the Bible just to answer somebody else's questions. Somebody else may study the Bible simply for the sake of argument, to arm themselves. Sometimes, you know, we study the Bible and we want to just like guzzle down all this biblical data, stuff our heads full, like somehow that's going to impact our spiritual life. But there's a disconnect from the head to the heart. But none of these things are the primary purpose. And now there's some good contributions to our living and to our walk in doing all of those things, in studying theology and understanding doctrine and being able to answer people's questions, being able to defend the Word of God. But none of those are the primary purpose of God's revelation of who Jesus is in the Scriptures. And I would submit to you that if anyone studies the Bible for anything less than understanding more about Christ, then they've missed the point. The second element, so we study the Word of God, and the second element, frankly, is the work of the Holy Spirit. We must study the Word of God, but we're also dependent on this spiritual work of the Holy Spirit changing us into the image of Christ. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but we all, with unveiled face, in other words, Scripture says that when someone is born again, that the veil is lifted, and now they can see supernaturally, spiritually, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So we're committed to, the Christian should be committed to studying the Word of God and be committed to the submission of the Spirit of God. A Spirit-filled believer who lets the Word about Christ dwell in him, I promise you, will progress towards that goal. It will happen. It's God doing it. That's the bottom line of Christian living. Now, I know some of you might be saying, "Whoa, hang on a second here. Aren't there more things that we're supposed to be doing, right? Aren't we supposed to be glorifying God?" Yes, absolutely. The more you glorify God, the more you become like Christ. Well, aren't we supposed to be evangelizing the lost? Absolutely. The more you do what Christ did, the more you're going to seek and save the lost the way he did. Be more like Christ. The goal of the Christian life, this pursuit of sanctification, is simply reduced to the likeness of Christ, being like him. So, let's go back to our text. How do we do that? How do we live like we're out of our mind? Well, the first one, verse 17, follow godly examples. Paul starts off and he says, join in following my example. Now, at first glance, you might look at that and go, wow, that's kind of arrogant, kind of proud. But if you look at the way he's saying it and you look at it in context, he's saying, look, I am not perfect. He just got done in everything leading up to this in chapter 3, explaining how imperfect he is. But what he's also saying and he's showing us is that God has matured him, spiritually matured him. And I would submit to you that spiritual maturity, by its definition, is being honest and aware of how sinful you are. That's maturity. So what Paul is really saying here is, look, follow my humble example of acknowledging and confessing your sin, and have an attitude of learning, of growing, of changing. Follow my example of humility and learn to repent and acknowledge your own sin. And this isn't the first time, won't be the last time that Paul's going to encourage others to follow his example. We'll get to this in a few weeks, but in chapter 4, verse 9, he says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul's not putting himself up on the pedestal. He's saying, look, I've been through it. God's matured me. If you went to climb Long's Peak, and the hard part, not the easy part around back, okay, but the hard part, right? Who would you want to be your guide at the top of the mountain? Would you want the guy who got in a helicopter and flew off to the top and got set right on the top of the mountain and is now standing on top of the mountain saying, here, I'm up here, come up this way? Or would you rather have a guide who's actually done that climb, that's gone that route, that has slipped on that glacier, that had to tie those ropes to self-arrest across the glacier before he got up? Me, I want the guy who's been there, done that. And he's not perfect, but Paul has gone through this. Of anyone that we can look to as our guide in this, it would be Paul. And you can read in 1 Thessalonians and the other parts of the New Testament. And by the way, just as a quick note here, I was thinking about this week. I mean, God so affirmed Paul's heart, what God had done in his heart, that he had him write most of the New Testament. You know, so here's the guy who's on the guy that's on top of the mountain, who's done the climb, who's had the errors and the trials and everything like that, and say, yeah, by the way, you can read the book too, because it's all written down for you. I'd much rather have Paul as the guide than the guy that took the helicopter up. And people do, and God has used, people have followed, used Paul as an example. And so kind of one side question, in what way do people imitate Paul? I mean, is this a mimicking thing, or is it more like an imitation or an emulation, right? Well, just in the previous scriptures here, in chapter 3, we can see this incredible degree of this drive of Paul to imitate Christ. So if somebody says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, who are you really imitating? You're imitating Christ. You just happen to have an earthly example here, right? That as you press on towards the prize, you can use that as a reference point. 1 Corinthians 11, he says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Maybe they followed him because of his devotion to Jesus Christ. We can see that in chapter 3. You can go back and read verses 7 through 16. And you see this completely, 100% sold out for Jesus devotion. Maybe that's something that you would look to imitate. And then he says, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So we know that, and again, you can read this in Thessalonians and other places, right, that there were some that imitated Paul. And we know that there were some in Philippi as well. Why? Because Paul was trustworthy of emulation. They saw him. They saw his words. They saw his actions. And they followed after him. And also notice that, and we've seen this not just in today's text, but throughout, we've seen these examples, God telling us that, look, examples of others can be very, very beneficial to you. In Psalm 37, it says, mark the blameless man and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity or a future. Behold the upright. So when we see people that God is working on, like even a 23-year-old girl named Megan, I want to imitate her because she was imitating Christ. And especially, you know, in Hebrews 13, you know, look at the outcome of somebody's life. And nobody's going to be perfect. Nobody's going to be, you know, just plated in gold, right? But look at the outcome of their life. I'm sure every single one of us knows of a person that we can look at and praise the Lord for the amazing work that he has done in that person's life. Consider the outcome of their conduct. Now, a side note thing here, Paul doesn't talk about it directly in this text, but we're not only to be good imitators of Christ, but also we're to be good examples ourselves. And this is probably where a lot of people, you know, not me, don't look at me, right? But God wants to shine his grace, his mercy, his justice, his love, and his truth through you. So don't stand off and try and blend into the woodwork. Paul, in talking to Timothy, a young pastor, he said, look, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. You are an example of God redeeming the world. You think about that? Put your head down the pillow at night. You are an example of God redeeming this world. And that's why he says, look, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works. And why would you do it? So that Kevin looks like a great guy? Or because Steve looks like a great guy? No, because they would glorify God who's in heaven. So, you want to live like you're out of your mind? First, follow godly examples. Second, next two verses, shun earthly values. Verse 18 says, for many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you, even weeping. Just pause there real quick. This is the heart of Paul. Here is a broken, loving man who loves these people so much he's crying over it, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul doesn't want anybody in the church in Philippi. He knows that there are non-believers in the church. He doesn't want anyone to be separated from Christ. He doesn't want anyone to be enemies of the cross of Christ, but he wants the church to know. Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, their belly, literally, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. He says, whom I've often told you. I don't know about you, but I am grateful for Paul's repetition because I have a thick skull, and God needs to hit it a lot of times, repeatedly. And so Paul will use this repetition over and over again. And sometimes negative preaching is called for. Go back to chapter 3, verse 2. What did Paul say? Beware of the dogs, the scoundrels, the vultures. But again, going back to the weeping thing, even in the negative, negative preaching, all of our preaching, and when I say preaching, I'm not talking about standing up here behind this homemade lectern, right? That's not it entirely. Preaching is proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the truth of God. Whenever any one of us is out there speaking, there should be compassion in there. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he wrote, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." I don't know who originally coined the term or the phrase, but I've heard it over and over again. When it comes to sharing the truth of God, sharing the gospel, the saying is, if they don't see the tears in your eyes, let them hear the tears in your voice. There's a compassion that goes behind this because we know who we were. We know what God did to rescue us, and now we can see with an unveiled face all of those that are perishing. We have a compassion there. And Paul's setting the right example here. He's not saying get rid of them. I mean, there's a love for even the enemies of the cross. Who are the enemies of the cross? Well, we know that there's a lot of them because of the word many. There's a lot of people, church family, that don't know Christ and that are perishing. Not just a few, right? And we know where they're headed. Verse 19, whose end is destruction. Have we considered the outcome of their life? The outcome of their conduct? And we know who their God is. It's themselves. In the NAS, it says their appetite. Other translations say their belly, right? But what it's saying is that their God is themselves, their own fleshly desires. That's their God. That's who they live for. And we also know where their glory is. It's in their shame. They take pride in things that are actually shameful. When I say they, I was exactly tenfold this up until God plucked me out of darkness. Every one of us is shameful in our pride. And we also know exactly what they set their minds on. What does it say? Earthly things. Right? And if you contrast that with what a Christian sets his mind to, that's a huge difference. Skip forward to chapter 4, verse 8. Look at it real quick. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." That's what the Christian sets their mind to. There's a list for you. Write the list out. Put it on your mirror or your refrigerator. You get up every day and you want to know, how do I start this day off right? Set your mind on those things. Let that be your guide. We're to shun, or another word is reject, earthly values. Because again, you can't serve both. You can't serve the world and God at the same time. You can't serve heaven and earth simultaneously. It matters what we fix our eyes and our hearts on. And then lastly, how do we live like we're out of our minds? Well, we anticipate eternity. Verse 20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state, this current body that we have, what you're encased in right now, will transform that into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, starting chapter 4, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our true loyalty is. It's we like to think that it's above, but when you look at Scripture, I thought a lot about this week. You know, we know that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And so we are here, and we're not home in the sense that this isn't our home, but God is going to remake it all, maybe back to the same state that the garden was in. But we are going home. And that's where our citizenship is, in heaven. That's where our inheritance is reserved. In 1 Peter chapter 1, God said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Amen. Amen. Amen is right. Awesome. Hallelujah is right, brother. Now, because of this inheritance, right, we've got some special responsibilities. 1 Peter 2, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We've got some special responsibilities. And when we're anticipating eternity, when we talk about, you know, 2 minutes or 2 seconds into eternity, what will really matter? Do we have that perspective every single day? The reason why I believe, and you can look at many great men and women of God throughout history, and I would submit to you that the reason why they were so effective here on earth is because of the perspective they had about heaven. Megan knew where she was going. She knew how glorious it was going to be, and that so far outweighed all the pain, all the hospital, all the chemo, all the near-death experiences. It far outweighed all of that. And she was free to live the life, the joy of Christ. Paul goes on and says, we eagerly wait for the Savior who will transform our lowly body. Though Jesus is now in heaven, Jesus is coming again one day. Acts chapter 1. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up. This is the ascension. While they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, and while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. He's coming again. And when he does that, there will be glory, it says, for citizens of heaven. It says that he will transform our lowly body. This vessel, this fleshly vessel that we have, is not the end. I keep thinking about the transformed or the glorified body of Jesus after the resurrection, when he appeared to the 12 and he showed them the holes in his wrists and they were healed. Everything that we have in us that's wrong, disease, bad spine, bad knees, whatever, an arm that almost got cut off by a chain, whatever, that's all going to be glorified. It says conformed to his glorious body, the same glorious body that they saw right after the resurrection. And then lastly, he's going to do this by the exact same power by which he subdues all things to himself. Remember the Great Commission, Matthew 28? This gets overlooked a lot of times, right? Jesus said right at the outset, look, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. All authority. 1 Peter 3, Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers, have been subjected to him. Everything is under the Lord. Jesus has all power and authority, and he promises to glorify us in the end. So, you want to live like you're out of your mind? Now, obviously, we're talking about living out of your mind for heaven, right? We need to follow godly examples. We need to shun these earthly values that we see around us that we're bombarded with. And we need to anticipate eternity each and every day. How's your walk look? Do you contemplate being a citizen of heaven? Or maybe you know you're not a citizen of heaven. And so Scripture is very clear. If you're not a citizen of heaven, then you're an enemy of the cross of Christ. Praise God for the grace that he extends, that anyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. All somebody has to do is accept that free gift and say, yes, I am a sinner. Remember that? That's where the maturity starts. Acknowledging, I am a sinner. And that Jesus paid the price for my sin on that cross. And I'm going to stop living for myself, and I'm going to devote my entire life to live for him. Jesus promises anyone who truly does that in their heart, they will be born again spiritually. And they will be part of the inheritance. The answer really depends on where we have set our minds. If we've set our minds on earthly things, Paul's writings say, then we are enemies of the cross. Our bellies, our appetites, our fleshly desires, that's our God. And our glory is shameful. And their end will be destruction. But if we are citizens of heaven, we eagerly await Christ's coming. We eagerly await our transformation in glorification. So live, you'll probably never hear a preacher say this ever again, live like you're out of your stinking mind. Keep straining towards that goal that Christ has promised you. Don't put your hope in things of this world. Look beyond your life. Are you out of your mind? I hope so. Let's pray.